Good morning. Good to see all of you that didn't go to the fair this week. I think I'm going next weekend. I mean, I'll be here Sunday, but I always like to look at those big vegetables they had. I'm going to take my, I have this cucumber that got lost in my greenhouse. And it, my granddaughter said it has abs on it. It's about that big around. Yeah, it's pretty cool. I don't think I'd get a first prize for shape, but, you know, I'd go into that one of those weird categories that they have, you know. The weirdest vegetable ever, so. Well, it's good to make sure that you make people feel welcome. We're getting kind of into the tourist season. We might have a few stragglers come in next week or whatever. So the strange faces that you see are people who actually are here and trying to find a church home. And so I hope you will try to make them feel at home, just the way you like to feel. And so that's awesome. We have a couple visiting with us today, moved back to home or something, and attended our church, they say, in 1986. Is that right? So my mind doesn't go back that far, so I don't know. I'll figure out who they are in a little bit, but awesome. I can't figure out why they came today, but anyway. All right. So, never mind. Those are just mysteries of God. Okay. We're looking through the book of Philippians, so if you would open your Bible there this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be kind of diving in the middle of this chapter, beginning in verse 12. Remember last week, and maybe you weren't here, so you wouldn't remember, but last week we looked at the wonderful verses of the first part of the chapter in which Paul says you ought to have the same attitude or you ought to live the same way as Jesus Christ did. And let me tell you a little bit about who he was and how he lived his life. He was the very Son of God. He was also Son of Man. But he did not flaunt his deity. He did not insist that people recognize that as such. Now, he introduced himself as the Son of God and those kinds of things, but he was not arrogant. He didn't threaten with his power. He didn't do any of those things. Rather, he humbled himself and became a servant of the living God, a servant of us. And he humbled himself further and became obedient to die on the cross as our Savior. So that then, having accomplished salvation, being raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and who his Father claimed him to be. He is everything that he claimed to be. So we as believers then ought to have a reaction to that. Okay? And one of the struggles we have is, you know, if I ask us in church, how many of us want to be like Jesus? We go, but if you ask that on the street, you know, as a roving reporter, to the same group of people, well, we're not quite so excited. You know, some of the numbers drop off because, you know, while I like Jesus and there's certain aspects of his person that I certainly want to exemplify, I don't want to be seen as weird. I want us to be seen as normal. What is normal? Well, you see, Jesus Christ brought us into his family so that we would be abnormal. Peter says he's called us to be a peculiar people. Guess what we don't want to be. We've worked our whole life at not being weird. Peter says, you know, now that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've taken on a new character, some of your buddies are asking you, hey, how come you don't do this? And how come you're looking a little weird now? What's up? Now, there's a difference between being prudish and being spiritual. See, one is kind of an exterior thing, you know. You always got to, it's interesting, some people always got to use the Lord's name in every sentence, you know. Especially if you bump into the pastor, you know, at Safeway. The Lord this and the Lord that, you know. How come your vocabulary changes all of a sudden, you know? No. We don't have to be weird in the sense of, you know, on purpose being as strange as possible. No, allow God to work in us to bring about the change that he desires, but not resisting that change. So we're not trying to be weird. God is creating a new person within us, and that might be a little different than we're used to. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, in verse 21, he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And what he goes into there is when insults were hurled against him, when people challenged who he was, if you are the Son of God, come off of that cross. Says he did not retaliate, but he left it to his Father to take care of those kinds of things. He depended upon his Father. And so Peter says, in the same way, wives, conduct yourself like Christ did. Husbands, conduct yourself the way Christ did. And then he says, and everyone, live in harmony, conduct yourself in the way that Christ did. So Peter uses the same argument here as Paul uses. So Paul, as he speaks here in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, your attitude, your mindset should be the same as Christ Jesus. So he gave the ultimate, Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice so that you could have endless eternal possibilities. And since Christ has done this for us, we have entered into his family. We have an obligation to act like his children. Are you following me? If we're truly children of God, then we ought to take on the characteristics of the family of God. Jesus often taught, you ought to be like your Father in heaven. So if you're of the same family, you ought to be like him. You ought to conduct yourselves as though you are children of God, because that's exactly what you are. So we have an obligation as believers to look like and act like children of God. Christ is the light of the world, and we as believers, as his representatives, are to be light in the world. So the question that comes up then, as Paul is going through this discussion, what does an attractive life look like that is lived out for and through the person of Jesus Christ? What does an attractive life look like? Let's start with verse 12 here of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, and this is the, he starts out after ending this, that God has highly exalted his Son because his Son humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So we have a responsibility there in submission to God. Remember, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. We're to submit ourselves as well. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God wants to do a work in us. Let God do that work. Don't resist him, is what he's saying here. Then verse 14. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become, See, do everything without complaining and arguing. So all of these things that Paul is naming here, he has an outworking purpose here that he wants to point out. Verse 15, he says, don't do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. In a crooked and depraved generation, in a generation that lives differently, that lives by different worldview, by different principles. You are to be distinct. You're not to be the same. The same isn't going to show up. You have to be distinctly different in order to show up. And because if you show up as normal, you're not going to show up. You're going to blend in. Okay? So we are to be different. So we are to be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So you shine. So your character ought to be representative of who you're representing. That's Christ. And then you have a purpose. There's a purpose for the transformation that's taking place that isn't just personal. It is personal. It has personal benefits and a personal future. But the change is also brings about opportunity, and that opportunity is to represent Jesus Christ. You shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The gospel is the word of life here. In order that you may, that I may boast on the day of Christ, Paul talking here, that I didn't run or labor for nothing, that you turned out to be true followers of Jesus Christ. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So what does an attractive life look like according to what the Bible describes, and particularly here as the Apostle Paul describes it? The first thing is that an attractive life is one that is aggressively pursuing Christ. What Paul wants in these believers is that they are aggressively pursuing Christ. Meaning that, listen, we want to be like him. We want him to conform us into what he desires according to his will. Not what we want to look like. Not what we want to be, but what he wants us to be. And God has called us all to a particular purpose. And you know what? We're going to look strange, out of place, to some extent, according to the purpose that God has for our life. Some of the people that, have have put so much into my life, I remember some of my professors and stuff. Man, some of those guys were just brainiacs. I mean, I knew my Hebrew professor knew I don't know how many ancient languages, probably 20 or more, and double, triple doctorates and all this sort of stuff. He couldn't carry on a conversation with you. I mean, if you put a gun to his head. I mean, he had zero personality. He was all brain. But man, I'm telling you, the things that I learned from men like this, I met lots of these guys who were just incredibly gifted and have invested in scores of pastors and students across this country who are good communicators, who do have personalities but have a different calling. So each of us have different callings, and that's going to make us a little strange. It's okay, because that's part of our calling. But Paul says, listen, we are to aggressively pursue Christ. It starts with, first of all, obedience to Jesus. Notice he says here, therefore, my dear children, as you've always obeyed, continue to do that. So obedience is a key to pursuing Christ. What he says, we're going to do. We're not going to argue with him. We're not going to say, well, how will that make me look? What will people think of me if I do this? We do it and leave it to God. a lot of us struggle with. See, Romans 8:29 says, it is the will of God that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And of all the desires that God has, that's one that we often resist. That's not who we want to be. It's like a buffet. Okay, here's Jesus, and we sort of pull from his personality and his persona certain things that everybody likes, and then we just kind of leave him there. We don't want to be conformed entirely to his image, just partially. We want to be partially transformed. We want to be partially obedient, except where it doesn't meet our expectations. But Paul says, listen, obedience is part of being an attractive believer. We must not attract, we cannot attract the world to Jesus Christ if we're not like him. We can attract the world, but if you're going to attract the world to Jesus Christ, you got to be like him. We take those that have this concern and want to obey Christ, we take our spiritual maturity seriously. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. Okay? But here Paul uses the word salvation as the totality from when we accepted Jesus Christ out here into eternity. So he says, work out your salvation. That is, we have responsibility not to just accept Jesus Christ and receive the gift. We have a responsibility to take on all of the things that salvation requires. I'm a child of God now. That means I'm a part of a family. And families have a standard by which they live and a purpose for that guides them. And so that's what we ought to do. You see, salvation is a journey. It's growing in maturity until we are like Christ, until we see Christ. So that we're going to mature until we stand before Christ. So we have a responsibility that way. Paul said our salvation is nearer today than when we first began in Romans 13. So here he's talking about the fact that salvation is yes, a gift from God. Once I accept Jesus Christ, I am saved. But the salvation includes more than that. It's a huge package. And so it is not going to be complete until we stand before God. 2 Peter 1 says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and kindness and love. So there Peter's talking about the normal process. Listen, we ought not to be the same person. We're growing in love. We're growing in kindness. We're growing in these things. And so we ought to be a person who's attractive, is a person who's growing, that's being daily transformed in the person of Jesus Christ. What did you learn about your Christian journey this week? Okay. Say, I didn't learn anything. You stink. Okay? You better clean the rotting flesh off, because listen, we can get sluggish and stale in our growth, right? And it shows. Attitudes come out. Behavior comes out. Listen, as we sort of step away and are separated in time or distance from the Lord, you know, we get distracted, we get busy with our own stuff, it's very easy, subtly, isn't it interesting to watch our character, our behavior, our attitudes alter as we separate ourselves from truth? Because guess what we're living by? We're back living by our personal worldview and not the worldview of Jesus Christ. If we're aggressively pursuing Christ, we are to take on the process of maturity. And that means that we're taking that whole process seriously. So Paul says, and do it with fear and trembling. He's not talking about being, listen, you got to be terrorized by God every minute. No, it's not. He's not talking about being terrorized. He's talking about of having a healthy view of God. You know what? It's okay to wake up in the morning and say, you know what? I think God would not be very happy with me if I did this. So I'm going to, God, what would you, I'm asking you, what would you like me to do? Because I know you don't want me to do this. You see, I'm living a life of honest to goodness respect for God. I believe him. I believe who he is. And I believe that when he says something, he's going to do it. And he said he's not going to be happy with me if I do this. He is going to be pleased if I do this. So I'm living out my life governed by the fact that I serve a God who delivers. When he says he's going to be unhappy with this, he delivers. When he says he's going to be happy with this, praise God, he delivers. Okay? But he's a God you can count on. I grew up with a dad that you could believe. I'm just telling you. And there was no one, two. No, there wasn't that. No, there wasn't that. There was the instantaneous dad would let you know what he did, not what he was going to do. Okay? I mean, it was, that's what I grew up. And, you know, I loved my dad. And he was a great dad. We related well. But I tell you what, if I was going to do something that I knew he didn't approve of, instant fear came in. Now, if I was doing what I knew was within the guidelines, I didn't have anything to fear. I wasn't afraid of my dad. We had a great relationship. But I remember one time he chased me off the deck of the boat. And the last thing I remember is his, poof. I said, why is that? I deserved it. I was about 16 and he got us up early one Saturday morning, about 6 o'clock. My dad always got up early. He wanted to mend gear on the beach. And as a kid, some of you guys can relate to this, not interested, okay? And I told him I wasn't interested. I was 16. I thought I had the right to express that, and I expressed it in a very disrespectful way. And he was all the way up on the bridge. I didn't know that little guy could run, leap, and jump. And I was trying to get, I had to swim ashore. And I got a little help as I got off the boat there. And I learned that just because I was 16 didn't give me any right to be disrespectful. My dad was still a person to be respected. God is a person to be respected. So we mature knowing that our God is a God that deserves our respect. That's what Paul is saying here. You can count on God if he says that he's going to do it. And that's discipline or that's blessing. You can choose. You have the right to choose those. But you don't have to have, you will not have the experience of an inactive God. He will act. God is working in you with all of his might and his power to bring you to maturity. That's what he says here. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Let him do his work. And you know what that means? Saying yes to God. You ever had an argument with God? Now, arguments with God are not necessarily bad. You need to be respectful. God is willing to hear your side of the story, your complaint. Sometimes he'll even listen, and not on moral things, but on decisions, he'll change his mind. On moral things, on ethical things, on righteous things, he's not going to change his mind. So what we need to do is when we come to God, we have to have an open mind for change. Because that's what God wants to do. He wants to conform our mind to his mind. Our attitude be conformed to his attitude. An attractive life is one that is aggressively pursuing Christ. So that's the first one. The second part of this is an aggressive life is a life of contentment. Man, if we thought maturity is a struggle, how about contentment? I look at my life and I'm a pretty content person. And I'm the biggest internal complainer there ever was. You know, you probably won't hear me complain. I don't think people would classify me as a complainer. Okay? But man, I find in myself a lot of discontent. Anybody? I mean, it's just like, you know, is everything okay? Well, most things are okay. I've got a list of 15 things I don't think are right. You know, it's just like, oh, man. Paul says an attractive life is a life of contentment. So he says here, verse 14, do everything without complaining. Here's where we're at. If I do something, God ought to be happy with that. Did you know God is not happy with us just doing things? He actually wants us to do it with a good attitude. Have you ever had your parents talk to you about your attitude? Okay? We all had parents. Okay? All of us here in this room had parents. All right? That's a pretty sure thing. One of the things that when mom asks you to take the trash out, and you had a bad attitude, what happened? Usually, mom talks about the fact that it's great that you took the trash out, but save the attitude, right? We don't need the attitude. So we as Christians are called to do some difficult things. And not everything is easy to do. Not everything is problem-free. Not everything just happens. And some of the circumstances we don't like at all. Let's be honest. Remember one guy talking about the fact that he volunteered. The Lord spoke to him about fixing this old man's toilet. He said, all right, Lord, I'll do that. That thing is nasty. That whole bathroom is nasty. But I'll start at the threshold with Clorox and move in. So he did. Then he got to the toilet. And the seat was all broken and all this. And so he had to change the seat. And he said, I can do this, God. So he said to himself, you know, since I'm doing this, I know it's going to be relatively easy because I'm doing something for God and he's going to make it easy. Right? He said, I went there to take the bolt off and it was one of those old steel ones and was all corroded up and it twisted off. He had a pair of vice grips up here. Then he couldn't see, so he had to get down. And when he got down, that stuff. You see, that's just kind of reminiscent of life, isn't it? We often say no good deed goes unpunished. You know, it's just like, yeah, we do something really nice and nobody appreciates it. Or whatever the circumstances. Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing. So, the first thing is, an attractive life is a life of contentment. Complaining is a form of unbelief. Complaining is a form of unbelief. Whether we are complaining about God, or people, or circumstances, it's all the same. It is, God, you could do better than this. Look at my circumstances. Look at how people are treated. Oh, you know, we're doing all of this and we're complaining about our circumstances. Now, some circumstances are due to ourselves, okay? I don't want to blame God for all of our circumstances. But oftentimes, as believers, the circumstances that we are in are a divine appointment. God wants us there. And then we complain about those circumstances. We don't trust God, or we don't like the circumstances and we complain about it, or we don't trust God to get us through that circumstance. In any case, we're in a struggle with God. Why? Why? Then the second thing Paul says, if we're going to have this this life of contentment is we're going to have to stop bellyaching and arguing. Now, the word argue here has to do with demanding uniformity. Everybody should see the world through my lens. I don't understand why they can't agree with me. They could agree with me if they would agree with me, right? And I just wish everybody would agree with me. How many of you feel better when you go through a day and most people agree with you? That makes my day. You know, I don't have to explain anything. They just, yes, I'm with you, all right? We don't have any problem. Why? Because everybody's conforming to us, so we don't have any struggle. So this desire for uniformity. We say, doesn't the Bible teach us that we should have harmony and unity within the body? Yes, it does. But there's a difference between uniformity and unity. How many of you are married here? Raise your hand. How many of you have uniformity in your marriage? Ron completely conforms to Cookie. I can believe that. She looks scary. Yeah, she looks pretty scary. In a marriage, we don't have uniformity. We have some differences of opinion, do we not? But we can gain unity even when we don't have uniformity, right? Well, sometimes, okay? It's a possibility, all right? See, we don't all have to think alike to love each other and appreciate a person's wrong view. Right? We can do that. I've met a lot of people who are wrong, and I loved them anyway. I've never been able to see through when I'm wrong, but anyway. All right. So uniformity is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about unity. So arguing is demanding that everybody kind of see our point of view and, you know, submit to that. That doesn't bring harmony. Doesn't bring unity. See, diversity is often a very good thing. It's kind of complicated. It's kind of messy. But it's good. And if we look at it as God looks at it, diversity is complementary. Diversity is complementary. Because there are times when we need a different approach. We need a different idea. Thank God that somebody sees the world from that viewpoint at times. There's other times we don't need it. We need a different point of view. But diversity is good. So do everything without grumbling and complaining. A content life is a godly and productive life. Look at what he says. So do this, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless. So these things have a great deal to do with our maturity. If we're going to be mature as believers, we're going to obey God, then one of the first things in obedience is don't be a complainer, be content. Don't destroy unity by demanding uniformity. And then you will be the kind of individual that God wants you to be, that is blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Listen, if we could solve most of our interpersonal conflicts, there wouldn't be a lot of other issues. There are some. I don't want to overstate the case. But if we can solve our interpersonal conflicts, we have solved a whole host of things in our life, right? I mean, if we could just get everybody just to agree with us and be nice to us, I mean, that would solve a lot of our problems, right? So we, our interpersonal relationships, when they are right, we're right with God, and God is pleased with us, and therefore, the category is we're blameless and pure children of God without fault. Now, here he's going to connect. And there's a purpose that God wants us to be conformed to his image, that he wants us to be Christ-like, is that he wants us to be his witnesses in this world. And that means we have to be radically different. Listen, if we haven't conquered addictions, if we haven't conquered grumbling, if we haven't conquered complaining, if we haven't conquered sin in our life, what do we have to offer somebody? Come receive Jesus Christ and your life will be radically changed. And our life isn't changed. How is that good news? That's not good news at all. We have nothing to offer. You see, if we say Jesus Christ means everything to me and Jesus has done everything for me, they ought to be able to what? They ought to be able to witness that in our life. And you know what? If they can't witness it, if they can't see it, nothing that you say is going to help them see it. So he says here that we ought to be these attractive individuals living in an otherwise corrupt world. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run. So Paul says, listen, I brought you to Christ and I expected you to be on the same journey that I'm on. I wanted you to share Christ with your neighbor just the same as I shared with you. And this perpetuates itself. And pretty soon we have more and more people sharing the gospel. So Paul says, the fact that you conform to the image of Christ and that you are a light in the universe means that the energy and the time that I invested in you is reaping results for me and for you and for Jesus Christ. Paul looked at it that way in a very, very practical sense. You will be approved of God and you will be attractive to the world when you are living a life that is pleasing before Jesus Christ. So the third thing, an attractive life is a beautiful offering to God. I'll have to be honest with you. Man, I worked on this passage, and before I've kind of preached through it and just glossed it over. You know, if you talk long enough, people think you know what you're talking about. And so don't go back and look at any of those old sermons on Philippians, because I didn't have any clue what it is. But I got very curious as to what in the world is Paul talking about here. But look at verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. And I hope that you will rejoice with me also. Here's what Paul's saying. And back in chapter 1, he said to the Philippians, man, I'm so excited because you guys have always been in partnership with me. So the word partnership is important to this understanding here. Paul sees these believers because this church contributed to his ministry and all these things oftentimes. And they loved the Apostle Paul. They invested in his ministry. They were truly partners with him. And so as he explains this, he says, boy, I'm glad I didn't waste my time with you. You guys are doing really well. And the better that you do, the better it is for me when I stand before Christ and the better it is for you when you stand before Christ. So he's seeing this partnership. So to understand Paul's expression here, you kind of have to go back to the Old Testament. And there were different kinds of offerings. But what would happen here, and I'm just speaking generally, is a person would bring an offering to the Lord. Let's say it was a portion of meat, and it was placed upon the altar, and part of that would be put on the altar for burnt offerings. And sometimes it was, depending on the offering, it would have added to it some grain, and oftentimes it would have some wine poured over it. And there were different portions for how much, how large a sacrifice it was and so forth. So here's an offering. Let's say a piece of lamb. Maybe there's some grain placed along with it. And all is going to be consumed as an aroma to God. It was a symbol of a pleasing sacrifice to God. And to add to that whole thing as a wonderful offering, voluntarily given by a person, it often had wine poured over it, and then it was consumed, and was a wonderful offering to the Lord. Paul sees the Philippians' service to Jesus Christ, their life, as an offering that they're offering to God. Got that? So their service, Paul says, and their life is put on the altar as an offering to God. Got that? But they're in partnership with the Apostle Paul. He visualizes this. So his life is a drink offering added to their sacrifice. Do you see that? Now, he could be talking about his life being poured out because he's in prison at the time. And there was he thought he was going to be released, but there was a possibility of martyrdom. I don't know that you even have to go there. You certainly include that in the context. But Paul just is saying his life, whether he lives or he dies, his service is being joined with their offering as a wonderful offering to the Lord. So it's that partnership here that he's visualizing. So let's read it again, and I think you'll understand it a little better. He says, verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith." So the Philippians' faith had caused them to be energized and aggressively pursuing Christ and ministry. So the sacrifice of their service is joined with Paul's. He is being poured out like a drink offering, and it's a sweet savor that is going up to God. And he says, "So I'm glad and I rejoice with you so that you too can rejoice with me." They're in partnership together. Both are helped by one another. Both are supporting the gospel. Together they had a complete offering to present to God. They were in partnership. Listen, an attractive life is a beautiful offering to God. And listen, it's so much better when we're not all by ourselves, that we partner with others, that we're encouraging others, that those kinds of things. So the fourth thing here is that an attractive life is a life of self-sacrifice and service. I want to just mention that Paul mentions two individuals here that the Philippian church were very familiar with. One is Timothy. Look at verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon. He's here helping me in Rome as I'm in prison, that I also may be cheered when I receive news from you." So Timothy's going to bring news letter from me, and I hope that you will send back news of how you're doing through Timothy. "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with a father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will be able to come soon as well." See, here's, amazing statements about, if you want a character sketch, of yourself, you want something like this. Paul said, listen, Timothy, one, he cares about you guys. This is not a ministry assignment for him. He loves you guys. And second of all, he's serving our Lord Jesus Christ because he loves him. But Timothy, he's a very capable person. He could have moved on and been at the head of a ministry himself. But no, he felt very comfortable working with the Apostle Paul. And really, the Apostle Paul is constantly giving Timothy assignments. And Timothy, in humility, accepts these assignments and does whatever Paul wants him to do for the cause of Christ. And so Paul says, listen, a lot of people look out for only their own interests. Timothy's not that kind of person. Timothy is looking out for the interests of God. And his character is impeccable. Then he mentions one other person here. That is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, beginning in verse 25, he says, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Here's the historical background. Paul was in prison, and oftentimes, they didn't have blankets. Oftentimes the food was terrible. Family members and friends were allowed, in most cases, in many cases, to take care of a prisoner. They could bring things in daily. If they needed medicine, if they needed blankets, if they need a heavy coat, those kind of, they were allowed to do those things in many cases. And this seems to be the case for the Apostle Paul. So the church at Philippi said, who would volunteer, listen to this, to take a month journey to go to Rome, to be away from your family, away from your job, and just whatever Paul needs, just make sure that you know, you take care of whatever situation he wants you to do. Epaphroditus must have been a trusted individual within the church. He was somebody that had the ability to do the things that Paul would have asked to do, and that sort of thing. And so he came and served. But what happened is he got very sick, and Paul and the others thought he was going to die. And Paul says the Lord spared him. Paul says, I could have had sorrow upon sorrow that Epaphroditus had died. And then I have to send a letter to somebody that, oh, by the way, the person you sent to help has died. And Paul says, man, I was just spared that. And so I'm excited about sending Epaphroditus back to you healthy. Now, when you look at Timothy and Epaphroditus here, I just think about this. Who's going to give up earning a living? Getting your own projects done? Following your own ambition? To help a guy out in prison for the cause of Christ? I don't know how you describe that, but I describe that as selfless. So an attractive life is a life of self-service, or self-sacrifice and service. And Epaphroditus and Timothy both exemplify that in just an amazing way. As the worship team comes forward, I want to finish with a couple things here for you. I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you ready? Is there room in your life for Jesus Christ? Okay, everybody, think of the question. Is there room in your life for Jesus Christ? You say, Pastor, I accepted Jesus Christ. All right. So you do have some room in your life for Jesus Christ because you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? Okay, so you have some room in your life for Jesus Christ. Great. Now the question is, how much room do you have for Christ? See, that's a lot different question, isn't it? How much room do you have for him? Man, I was looking at it this week and whoa, that's a rough question. See, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I don't want to be without him. But boy, is it easy to kind of quadrant off certain places in your life that, you know what, Lord, there's not room for you over here. Something else has taken up that space. And I don't want to be without that. How much room do you have for Christ? People will not hear you if they cannot see Christ in you. So the more that he has of you, the better you are at attracting people to him. Your life must be a true reflection of the gospel because the gospel is a picture of Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The most important thing is not what happens in church today. The most important thing is what happens when you leave church. People do not want to know what you did in church this morning. Don't waste your breath. What they want to know is what Jesus Christ is doing in your life when you're not in church. People need to see that Christ really matters to you, that you're all in. Are you all in? Second, people need to see that you have real joy and that you're absolutely content, and that you constantly contribute to harmony and unity, not division. That could be in your home. That could be in your friendships. That could be in your church. That's the totality of everything that you affect. Number three, people need to see your life and service as an offering to God. And they might want to contribute and partner with you. And you know, we do a lot more in partnerships than we do as one person. Way more can get done. Have you thought about asking somebody to partner with you in something spiritual? I tend to be a person who kind of, I appreciate your help, but I don't really need it. I can do it on my own. And that's not all good. The fourth thing is that people need to see that we are selfless. That Jesus Christ is the only thing that really matters to us. That's a criteria by which I do everything. See, that ought to be the things that we say and think in our minds. I hope you'll think about these things today. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Will we make it an hour? Can we make it an hour? God, please help me make it an hour before I complain. I want you to do something for me. If you think the Bible's just making up stories, see how long you can go this week without your first complaint. I'm guessing you can't make it to 10 o'clock tonight. I'm just guessing. And I'm not saying that to be discouraging. I'm here to encourage. I know, you're not much of an encourager. Okay, I get that. I'm not here to discourage. I'm simply saying it's a real deal. It's something we have to deal with in our life because it's real. And I don't want to be the person that creates division in my family, that creates division in friendships. I want to be the person that says, that's the weirdest idea I've ever had, I ever heard from anybody. But you know what? I love you, as stupid as you are. We need some of that honesty. Man, how refreshing. He just called me stupid, I think. I know, but he loves you. It's good. Think about it this week. Do you have room for Christ? How much room do you have? Let's sing together.